Well, we're continuing in our series this morning in 1 John, and we're actually moving to verse number 4. We have been talking about the fact that John, in the introduction to this book, wants us to understand something, that this life that he is talking about is something that's real. And he has taken great pains, gone to great lengths to make sure right up front that we understand that there's credibility to this. In other words, he says right up front, you can know these things because I have seen, I have heard, I have felt, I have touched, and it is something that's real. Our text this morning is still 1 John verses 1 through 4. I will read it together, and then we'll go on into the message. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. And just before we get there, I want to let you know that we're going to, this is the first part of the message today. It's a little bit long, so I decided to divide it up into two parts. But you should be reading through the book of 1 John, because as we get to these things, you'll have a better insight as to what I'm talking about. So you should have these four verses memorized as long as we've been with these four verses. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and we proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. The King James Version says he was manifested. He was made known to us. We proclaim to you that we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that you may fully share our joy. We proclaim to you that we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. John wanted us to know that once we experience this life that he's talking about, this exciting life that's real, that the natural offshoot to that is to want to share it with others. John wanted to declare his knowledge, his testimony, the proclamation. He wanted to share that with the believers, and that's why he wrote this letter. This letter wasn't written to a particular church like a lot of Paul's letters were. It was written to a group of believers. Now, there's some school of thought as to where the letter began, but it was something called a circular letter. It was sent to all the churches throughout Asia, and the one or two that had begun to crop up in Europe. But for the most part, it was a circular letter. It wasn't written to any particular church to address necessarily a particular issue. It was written to address issues that affected the believers of that day. And there had started to be some skewed teachings, some offshoot teachings that began to leave doubt in people's mind. And that's what he said. It was a pastor, and he had a phone call from an angry woman. I get those all the time, but they're usually thrift store customers or somebody that didn't like an ad or something we had. But at any rate, I haven't gotten any about the church yet. But she says, we did send a letter out, and a lady called and wanted to know why. She was 87 years old, wondered why we were sending her this letter. She did not know us being the Salvation Army, and she had no idea why we were writing her. Thank goodness Mary, my public relations lady, dealt with that. But at any rate, she says, I've received a piece of religious literature from your church. She shouted at the pastor. She says, and I resent your using the mails to upset people. What was so upsetting about a piece of mail from the church? The pastor asked calmly. She said, you've no right to try to change my religion. The woman just stormed and ranted on. She says, you have your religion and I have mine, and you have no right to try to change mine. I'm not trying to change yours. The pastor thought in his mind, well, she really is, but I'm not going to argue with her. Changing your religion or anybody else's religion is not our purpose, the pastor said. But we have experienced a wonderful new life through faith in Christ, and we do all that we can to share that with others. Now, just like this lady, many Christians may have in their mind today that witnessing means wrangling or wrestling or getting into heated debates over the differences in religious beliefs. Or they may think that it's a matter of sitting down and making charts and comparing churches and denominations. And that's not what it's about. That's not what John is talking about when he wrote this letter. It's not what he had in mind. This is what John says. He tells us that witnessing means sharing our spiritual experiences with others. And he does it in a couple of ways. First, he says, and I think this one is the most important. First is, by the life that we live, the life that we lead. That's first. And then, by the words that we speak. And I think John put those in a particular order. You say, why do you say that, Captain? Because if we do not live the example we speak, then we have no credibility. The world says, well, he in his own life can't even do what he's asking us to do. Or she in her own life can't do what she's asking us to do. Why should I believe this person? Now, as we read the book of 1 John, and as we've looked at the first four verses, and we begin to move through the chapter and into chapter 2, we discover some things. Those of you that have read the entire book, you'll understand what I'm talking about. John has in mind five purposes for sharing, that we may have fellowship. And he's not talking about fellowship with the world. He's talking about fellowships among ourselves as Christians. And then he says that we may have joy. The Bible says that we will have joy, pressed down and overflowing in abundance in the book of Psalms. Tells us that we will have life and life more abundant, and that we may not sin. And this one's important. I write these things so that you will know how not to be deceived. And finally, and this is the point we'll talk about next week, that we may know we are saved. How can I know in my life with assurance that I have God's salvation? We'll look at the first four purposes today, and then we'll look at the last purpose next week, and that will close out this first series part of 1 John. Then we'll move to the second part. The first purpose John says in his book is that we may have fellowship. He says that right up front. Now, this word fellowship has a lot of different meanings to a lot of different people, but it really simply means one thing, to have in common. So, as Christians, right away, we know one thing. We cannot have fellowship with the world. The Bible tells us we need to be in the world. Paul, in his writing, says you need to be in the world, but not of the world. We cannot have a true fellowship with the world. We can only, as Christians, have true fellowship with other Christians. Does that not mean we don't have acquaintances that are not believers? But remember, to have in common. And with believers, we have a foundation in Christ in common. We don't have that with the world. It's a challenge for us because even though we've accepted Christ into our life, that doesn't leave us without sin. We are still subject to temptation. Satan goes out of his way to make sure that he presents those temptations to us on a regular basis. And as such, right at first glance, you would say, well, we don't have anything in common with God the Father. He's holy. He cannot look on sin. He can't abide sin. So how in the world can we have fellowship with him? Because through God's grace, grace is unmerited favor, something that we cannot earn. We cannot do anything in the world to possess it of our own selves. But through God's unmerited favor, grace, he sent Christ so that we would have something in common with the holy God. Not so that we would have something in common with God, but so that Christ would have something in common with us. Because Christ took on, we just went through the Advent season, Christ took on the human form. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us this. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you are healed. You see, because he paid the price for us, the way is open for God to forgive us and bring us into his family. In fact, God in his word tells us, then we accept Christ into our lives, we become adopted into God's family. We are joint heirs with Christ. Joint heir means that we have the same rights and privileges of the rest of the family. 2 Peter 1:4 says, and because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable us to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. Now, the term, the translated partakers, or in this particular phrase in 1 Peter writings, it says, enable us to share. The King James word is partakers, and it's the exact same word that's translated fellowship in 1 John 1:3. Partakers, something in common, share. Now, I think that's an awful, just the miracle of Christmas in and of itself is thrilling to me. That God loved us enough to leave the splendor of heaven, come to earth, take on a nature of man so that we can look and by faith we can receive and take on the nature of God. Now, there was a famous British writer, and he was leaving Liverpool on a boat, on a ship. And he noticed that all the other passengers were waving to friends on the dock. I'm sure you've seen cruise ships getting ready to go, and all the passengers line even in the Navy, the sailors do it. They line the docks, and they're waving goodbye to family and friends. So he rushed down the dock real fast, and he found this little boy. And he said, "Would you wave to me if I paid you?" And the lad said, "Of course." And so the writer rushed back on board, and he leaned over the rail, and he waved to the little boy, glad to have someone to wave to. And sure enough, there was the little boy that he paid waving back to him. You might say, "Well, Captain Tom, that's kind of a silly story." Sure it is. But the point is, it reminds me that we as humans, we in our carnal nature as man, not a gender-specific term, humans, we don't like to be lonely. Loneliness creates all kinds of problems for us in our life. All of us want to be wanted. We want to feel valuable. We want to have a purpose in life. We want to be accepted. And that's one of the challenges that teens have today. Is I was thinking as I was driving home, I was working here at the Corps yesterday afternoon, and I have no idea what got me onto this. I think I had someone talk to me this week about the challenge they were trying to give up smoking and the challenges they were facing. And I was thinking as I was driving home that in today's society, with all that we know about that, why would anyone even pick it up for the very first time? And as I was reading over my notes and preparing this morning, it hit me right here. Loneliness, to be accepted. That's got to be the only reason. Peer pressure, to be one of the group. Paul or John, when he's talking about the life that it's real, he's talking about a way that we can solve this basic problem of loneliness. Because with Christians, we have genuine fellowship with each other. And if you don't have fellowship with another Christian, I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, it's not their fault. And then we can have genuine fellowship with God. And if you don't have that fellowship, again, it's not God's fault. You've heard me talk about this bumper sticker I saw one time that says, if you feel far away or if you feel distant from God, guess who moved? Because it wasn't God. The Bible says that He is our rock. He is a salvation. He is just like the tree planted by waters, immovable. He tells us in Matthew 28:20, "Lo, I am with you always." And He doesn't stop there. He says, not just for today, not just for tomorrow, wasn't just here yesterday. "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age or the world," depending on which translation you look at. In this letter, John begins to explain the secret of fellowship with God and fellowship with other Christians. So that's the first purpose John mentions, fellowship. The second purpose, John says, is so that we may have joy. Fellowship is Christ's answer to loneliness. Joy is His answer to emptiness. The hollowness of life, the challenges that we face that sometimes drain us. John, in this letter that he wrote, he used the word joy. In the entire letter, he used the word joy only one time. But the idea of joy and fellowship and permeates the entire letter. Now, one of the things that we know and John wants us to know is that joy is not something that we manufacture or make for ourselves. It is a byproduct of something. It's a manifestation. In this particular case, John says it is the result of our fellowship with God. It is a result of our fellowship with each other. If we have fellowship with one another, we'll have joy. If we have fellowship with God the Father, we will have joy. That would be the byproduct. David knew what joy meant, and he knew the kind of joy that John was talking about, because he said in Psalm 16:11, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." You say, well, what is it that causes the unhappiness in the world today? Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Rewind. When God created Adam and Eve, they were created in a perfect place. Total perfection. The Bible says that they walked in harmony in a perfect relationship with God. I have no doubt that they had joy that we can never imagine. I can imagine what it would be like to walk in that kind of fellowship with God. But it was the sin and the fall that created the unhappiness that overwhelms us today. One of the pronouncements of chastisement, stronger word if you want to use punishment, that God pronounced on Adam and Eve would be that that joy would be taken away. He pronounced that you will toil, you will work, and from the sweat of your brow, you would produce the things in your life. No longer through joy. It was through that pronouncement that he said sin may promise joy. And that's what Satan promised Eve, may promise joy. But it always produces sorrow. I can imagine the instant when God came to the garden, when Adam and Eve had hid themselves, and God said, "Adam, where are you?" I can imagine the thought that they must have had, because sin promised joy, but that's not what they had. It produced sorrow. Hebrews 11:25 says, "The pleasures of sin are temporary. They are only for a season." And then if we couple that with the verse in Psalm 16:11 that we were just talking about, "But God's pleasures last eternally. They are forevermore." The life that's real that John's talking about produces a joy that is real, not some substitute that's only there for a season. Jesus said the night before he was crucified, he said this to his disciples in John 16, verse 22, "Your joy no man taketh from you. Your joy no man taketh for you." And then in John 15:11, he says this, "These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and your joy might be full." Karl Marx, I don't imagine anybody's ever read much of him anymore, but when I was in high school, it was in Florida, it was required a semester of something called comparative government. And interestingly enough, the only two governments they compared was communism and democracy. But Karl Marx was talked about a lot. And one of the things he said in his book, "The first requirement for the people's happiness is the elimination of religion." John refutes that. He says, "Faith in Jesus Christ gives you joy that can never be duplicated by the world. I have experienced this joy myself, and I want to share it with you." That brings us to the third purpose this morning, that we may not sin. Now, I've had several conversations this week with members of the congregation and some others that are going through some challenges in this arena, because they're getting something from the pulpit here, and they're getting something from the television, and something from other places. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. "Everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God." That's pretty clear. "And you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and that there is no sin in him. Anyone who continues to live in him will not sin, but anyone who keeps on sinning does not know him or understand who he is. Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning, because God's life is in them, so they can't keep on sinning because they are children of God." Now, if you read this at first glance, you'll say, "Well, if I sin, then John says that I won't sin if I abide in Christ." It's not what he means here. What he means here is an attitude of the heart. He said, "We will not experience any joy, lasting joy, in that sin, and we will immediately have this feeling, the need to confess it before God and to repent of it." When we find ourselves in sin and it doesn't seem to bother us, that's when we need to begin to question our salvation and begin to ask ourselves, "Am I secure in this? Am I secure in this?" See, John faces this problem right up front, and he announces that the only answer to the mystery is the person and the work of Christ. That Christ not only died for us to relieve us of the penalty of sin, but rose from the dead in order to intercede for us at the throne. 1 John 2:1 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We talk a lot, we throw out a lot of theological words. We talk about justification, and we talk about sanctification, and we talk about glorification. And those are the three processes that a Christian goes through. John here is first talking about justification. When we come to the altar, or we kneel beside our bed, or wherever we are, driving in our car, watching, whatever brings us to that moment of crisis where the Holy Spirit convicts us and we accept Christ into our life, at that instant, the process of justification has occurred. We have been released from the penalty of sin. The Bible says that we will not be cast into outer darkness. That's the penalty for the sin. Sanctification, and that's the process that relieves us from the bondage of that sin. And for everyone, it's different. Some people come to the altar with addictions. They come to the altar with issues in their life that they're struggling with. And when they accept Christ in their life, it's this, God just wipes his hand across it and it's gone. The desire for those things has totally disappeared. And yet there are others of us who come and we give our lives to God. We're certain of our salvation, but we're still struggling with those things in our life. For some reason, God allows us to continue. Maybe it's as an example to someone else who's struggling with something like that. I don't know what the reason is, but for some, we continue to struggle. But John says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is our representative. He is our lawyer. He is our advocate. The Bible says in Zechariah 3 and Revelations 12:10, it's in your handout, that Satan has access to the throne. And he stands there as an accuser, accusing us in front of God the Father. He will look down there and he will say, look at Captain Tom. Did you see what he just did? And he calls himself a Christian. He calls himself a pastor. Ha! And Christ leans over to God the Father. And he says, it's covered by the blood. It's covered by the blood. I took that sin to the cross. And God can't see it. The Bible says that our sin is removed as far from God as the east is from the west. He pleads on our behalf. Continuing forgiveness in response to his interceding for us with God the Father. That's his answer to our sinfulness. I would like to become a Christian, an interested woman said to a visiting pastor, but I'm afraid I can't hold out. I'm sure to sin again. Those that spoke to me this week about these kinds of things, some of them are here, some of them are not. This illustration may bring it home for you. I would like to become a Christian, but I'm afraid that I can't hold out. I know that I'm going to sin again. Turning to 1 John chapter 1, the pastor said, no doubt you will sin again, because God says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if you do sin, God will forgive you if you confess your sin to him. John wants us to know that it isn't necessary for Christians to sin. That's that process we call sanctification. As we strive to become more Christ-like, as we seek holiness in our lives, the necessity to sin begins to diminish. Samuel Logan Bringle, commissioner, preached holiness to study this doctrine of holiness. Samuel Logan Bringle believed that this was the ultimate pinnacle of sanctification, that we could move daily and take on that mantle of holiness. But it's not without work on our part. But this is what the pastor said. As we walk in fellowship with God and in obedience to his word, he gives us the ability to resist and have victory over temptation. Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians that there is no temptation put upon us that God has not made a way of escape for. This is something that you may be interested to know. Do you know that Satan does not have the authority to come to you as a believer and tempt you? Does not have that authority. He has to seek permission from God the Father to do that. And you say, well, why doesn't God just say no? Come on. There's no walk by faith in that. God does not want a world of robots worshiping him. We have free will in our lives. We have freedom to choose. God wants us to make the right choice. In 1 Peter, he tells us that it is desire that none should perish and all come to the saving grace of Christ. But that's not going to happen. Bible says, but if you do sin, God will forgive you if you confess your sin to him. Then the pastor, as he was talking to this woman, remembered, because he was having trouble making her understand. And hopefully the bottom line of this illustration will help you. The pastor remembered that the woman had gone through surgery some months before. When you had your surgery, he asked, did the doctor not explain the possibility of complications or that there might be problems afterwards? Those of you that have been to the doctor and you've had surgery, or you've had a complicated procedure, that's the first thing the doctor does. He wants to make sure you understand all of the things that could go wrong. Yes, she replied. But whenever I had a problem, I went to the doctor and he took care of it. Then the light went on. She had the bing, aha moment. I see it, she explained. Christ is always available to keep me first out of my sin, and secondly, should I fail, to forgive me of my sin. That ultimately is the true life of victory. That is the real life that John is talking about here. John says, you have been given resources. I love scouting, Boy Scouts. And one of the first things as a scout leader, when one of the children, one of the boys would come to us as scout leaders and ask a question, the response was always, what resource do you have that you might be able to find the answer to that question? Because they had their scout handbook and they had other materials and so forth. And the answers were always there. So as your pastor, when you come to me and ask that question, I would ask of you, what resource do you have? And this is what John's saying. What resource do you have? It's a divine resource because we have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. That was the resource that he left us so that we would have that resource to call on. And finally, the fourth purpose this morning, John says this, and this is the one that I would like those of you in the congregation that spoke to me this week to know. So that you may not be deceived as never before, Christians today need this. We need the ability to distinguish between truth and error. We need to know what's right and what's wrong because it's become blurred. The world does not have absolutes anymore. Christy lives on Fox News. Anytime I'm walking through the house, it's always on. And already the commentary about the new president is starting to be, well, wait a minute. He said he wasn't going to do that, and here he is already doing it. He said he was going to do it, and here he is now not doing it. And when he begins to be questioned by the reporters, his response is, oh, well, you misunderstood me during the campaign or something. The problem we have is this. There is no absolute. The world says there's no such thing as truth. It's all relative. In military, we call it situational ethics. The ethics change depending on the situation. I'm here to tell you that truth is absolute. The Bible is absolute. Its truths do not change. They were written 2,000 years ago by a period of 1,600 years by 44 different authors, 66 different books. You will not find an incongruency in any of it. It all locks, it all tracks, it all meshes, and it's absolute truth. But the world says that's not the case. Truth is relative. The problem we have with that is as it permeates or as it begins to spill over into religion, it becomes harder and harder for people to understand. Those group of people that knock on your door and say, I want to share the Word of God with you. They're sharing their truth. Their word of God. And when you pin them down and get into the... They have their own Bible. So that doesn't have to match up necessarily with yours. The fourth purpose, John says, is so that you won't be deceived. There are going to be false doctrines. The Bible says that Satan is the father of all lies. And the truth is not in him. We know from our... We go back to the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Satan quoted scripture to Jesus. But it was skewed just a little bit. It was off. Just not quite right. Jesus came back with the true word of God because Christ is the truth. Those that come and would tell you that this is the truth as we see it. This is the truth as we experience it. This is the truth that's been revealed to us through angels or whatever. You just need to go. Paul says that we should be like the Bereans. He praised the Bereans because the Bereans were from the city of Berea in the area of Thessalonica. And Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, said, I thank you that you are like the Bereans. You don't accept the word of man. You don't accept the teachings of anybody that stands before you and preaches and says, I am preaching the word of God. You go to the scriptures and you prove it. And I would ask that you do that of me. Because Satan is here to lead people astray. And he will use whatever resource he can. He will use the television evangelists. And I'm not saying that they're all bad. He will use your pastor if I let him. But the Bible says that Christ is the truth and Satan is the liar. I give you the resources on that. He even began right from the front when he said to Eve, yea, hath God said. And he quoted back to her just a little bit off. I'm going to let you find the error. Find out what God told Adam and then find out what Satan said. Because there is a slight difference. Satan today will spread his lies through religious groups. Not every man standing in the pulpit preaching to you has bringing to you the truth in the Word of God. You can look at pastors like Jim Jones, who was claimed to be a pastor, and all the people he took out of this world through his false teaching and so forth. False preachers, false teachers, false religious groups, they've always been among us. And that's why John wrote this. They were there, and they're still here, and they are one of Satan's favorite tools because there's just enough truth in it to make you doubt. There's just enough truth in it to make you believe. You say, well, as Christians, how can we detect Satan lies? How can we identify these false teachers? How, as Christians, can we grow in our own knowledge of the truth so that we won't be victims of these false doctrines? Well, John answered these questions and he says, it is a real life that is characterized by discernment. Now, discernment is another one of those, well, it's not really a theological word, but it means the ability to, we could use the word intuition, but if you have the spiritual gift of discernment, you not necessarily know things about people. It's a difficult thing to understand. If I come to you and say, I feel there's something in you, that's going on in your life right now, maybe you'd like to talk about it. The Holy Spirit imbibes us with the gift of discernment. It doesn't mean that I noticed anything particular about you. It means that I've had this feeling from God that there's something. It gives us the ability when people say things to right away know, okay, the Spirit of discernment has told me that this is, and the great theological philosopher, philosophy, baloney, hogwash, this is not of God. That's discernment. The Holy Spirit that's referred to by John is an anointing that we have received from Christ. It's Christ's answer. I think all of us are given the gift of discernment, some stronger than others. But we in our heart know when something is being presented to us that's just not quite right. So I'm going to leave you with this thought this morning. The Spirit is our teacher. The Bible says that I leave the Holy Spirit to you for several reasons. One, to be a comfort to you because I'm gone. Two, to be a paraclete. A paraclete is something that comes along beside you and guides you. Guide you to all truth. So as you open God's Word, the first thing you should do is ask the Holy Spirit for discernment. Ask the Holy Spirit to lead you to truth. Some of you may choose to listen to this message again, or even as you stand here and listen to it. Your prayer should be, let me have the Spirit of truth. Let me have the Spirit of discernment so that I can test what this man is telling me. I can test and measure against the truth of your Word. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to detect truth and to remain, or as John says, abide in Christ. He's our protection against ignorance. He's our protection against deception. He's our protection against untruth. Rely on the Holy Spirit. We will be able to discern false doctrine. When you watch the Discovery Channel, Mysteries of the Bible, that's written for entertainment. You got to have your filters, your discernment wide open. When you look at things like the fiction writer, Dale Brown, and he wrote that book, The Da Vinci Code. That was fiction. And yet people have taken it and written entire gospels around it. It's crazy. But he's our protection against those kinds of things. It's through him that we will be able to filter false doctrine, we will be able to filter false teachers, and we will know right away. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, for the blessings of your word today, we thank you. We ask now, Heavenly Father, that even as we move to our time of commitment, that the Holy Spirit might even begin to work in our lives. Convict us of the things in our life that we need to change, Father. And know that through your strength and through the power of the Holy Spirit and your death on the cross, we can change those things. We have an advocate that stands on the right hand of the Father, interceding for us when we fail, and yet willing to lift us up and forgive us and restore us also when we do. We love you, Father, and we praise you. You know, you tell us in your holy word that each of us has been called according to your purpose. Reveal that to us, Father, so that we might do the work that you have called us to do. We love you and we praise you. We'll give you the honor and the glory for the things that you do in our lives. In your precious name we pray. Amen.